We all know that being a parent is a difficult and demanding obligation. But it's hard, frankly, to get it right, but we try, don't we? But can you imagine being called by God to be the parents of the Son of God? How difficult would that be? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke that we started several weeks ago. We've been mainly in chapter 1. There we were looking at Luke's reasons for writing the Gospel and the process that he followed to be certain that what he said was accurate and true and that it pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we turn to the birth of John the Baptist, and we'll be looking at his ministry next week. And then last week, you were in chapter 2, looking at the birth of Jesus and the remarkable events that took place during that time. Both the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist were miracles, totally unexpected to those who were there. But nevertheless, the birth of Jesus, we remember, was the greater miracle as he was born of the Virgin Mary. And Luke recounts the visit of the shepherds and the remarkable way that they are led there, those humble men. And it says that as they returned, they told everyone about, they were praising God, and they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Remarkable events. Well, today, as we turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be in chapter 2 once again. And what we're doing essentially is looking at Jesus as a baby and then Jesus as a boy. Jesus as a baby, some of the events that take place immediately after his birth, and then Jesus as a boy, the one event that is told about in the Gospels when Jesus was 12 years old. So I'm reading here, and this is rather a long passage, but let's read those two sections that deal with those two things. I'm in Luke chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 21. On the eighth day after his birth, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the light of the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And then down a few verses, verse 41, that recounts the one time that we see Jesus as a boy at the age of 12. Verse 41, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. They were in a large group of pilgrims that were there, and so they missed Jesus at first. Thinking that he was with their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, before we look at this, I want to look at a preliminary comment as we see here revealed, especially Mary and Joseph. And the comment is simply this: notice throughout, both here and earlier in the lessons that we've had, notice the obedience of Mary and Joseph to the law of God. They are concerned at every point to be obedient to what God has ordered for his people. God's law has shaped their character, it has shaped their behavior, it shaped the way that they think, it shaped their attitude, and we see that revealed time after time. And so, on the eighth day, they take the child for the rite of circumcision. 40 days, they take the child to the temple for not only the ceremony of the mother's purification, but to dedicate him to the Lord in accordance with the Old Testament law. And as he goes up for the Passover, they are doing that in obedience to the law of God. So just notice that. And the question is, why were they that way? Why were they so concerned to be obedient to the law? Well, when you look at it, you have to say one reason was because of their conviction that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And because it was the Word of God, it was to be obeyed. Now that sounds obvious, I suppose, to us. But there were those even in Jesus' time that would not have said that, even among the Jews. There was a group, and we meet them in the Gospels, called the Sadducees. They were important. Many of them were priests. But the truth was, they did not believe that the whole Old Testament was God's Word. They only believed that the first 5 books, the books of Moses, were God's word. And the rest of it, they would not follow or would dismiss or not take as seriously as they would the 5 books of Moses. And so there were others that would ignore what God said in his word or deal with it casually or something like that. But what you see, of course, in Mary and Joseph is this commitment to the word of God, their conviction that the Old Testament is the word of God, and it still is, my brothers and sisters, it still is the word of God. It must be understood through the lens of the New Testament, but nevertheless, it too is God's word. And the impact was, in part, that when we move through the gospel, we see Jesus repeatedly quoting scripture as the word of God. Why does he do that? One reason is because he learned that from his parents, that conviction that was with him during his life. And of course, they do it not out of fear. Some people obey the law because they're fearful that they'll offend God. They didn't do it just out of custom, as some people do. They have a certain set of morals that they may follow just because that's the way it is. It wasn't because they hoped somehow that they would buy off God or be rewarded by him. Some people obey the rules simply because they think, well, I will get my way into heaven that way, something like that. No, it's out of a love for God that you see in this. And as you look back, even among the words that Mary says, do you remember them? And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Those aren't the words of someone who feels the law is oppressive and they must follow every bit of it. They do it out of a love for God, and that should be our concern as well. Well, as we look here today, as I say, two things that we want to look at. We want to look at what happens to Jesus as a baby after he is born, and then Jesus as a boy. So first of all, let's look at Jesus as a baby. And the very first thing that is told about us is that on the eighth day, he, in accordance with every Jewish male child, was circumcised in accordance with the law of God. And in addition, during that time, as part of that, he was given his name. Do you remember with John the Baptist? They came to the time to name him, and they thought, well, they would name him after his father. And Zechariah said, no, that's not it. I've been told that his name is to be John. Here, Jesus' name has been told even before he was conceived. The angel has told Mary his name is to be Jesus. And that's the name that is given to him here. It normally might be something like Ben Joseph, son of Joseph. But here, the name Jesus is given to him, and as you may be aware, the name Jesus is the same as the Old Testament word Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. And so even the name that is given to him is a name that will indicate why he has come, the essence, the foundation of his life. So that's the first thing that takes place. And then comes the larger event that we read about, the presentation or the dedication in the temple. The Old Testament background in this is really twofold. First of all, we're told that in accordance with certain rites, 40 days after birth, the wife, the mother, was to go through a rite of purification. Before that, she was considered ceremonially unclean in accordance with the Old Testament. But more than that, we're told that a child, the firstborn, was to be dedicated to the Lord. And that's essentially what they're doing when they go to Jerusalem. Remember, they're in Bethlehem, some miles away. So they make that journey. And as Exodus tells us, the reference is Exodus 13, 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. And so, in obedience to that, Jesus, his parents, dedicate him to the Lord. And I'm sure there was a regular ceremony that took place as they come into the temple and he is presented before the Lord. And as part of that, they offer a sacrifice. And we read from Leviticus that if they were poor, that sacrifice could be a doves or pigeons instead of a lamb that they could not afford, and they were poor. And so that's the offering that they give at that time. And so he is brought to the temple, and there, in their minds, he is dedicated as the firstborn, dedicated to the Lord. In some sense, he is the Lord's, not just theirs. But something takes place that is unexpected. And what takes place is that as they are in the temple and they have presented him for this dedication, there's an old man named Simeon who comes up. And we read about him here. It says he lived in Jerusalem. He was righteous and devout. And God had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He was a very spiritual man, and God gave him this special gift of knowing that he would see the Lord's Messiah. And on that particular day, it says the Lord, the Holy Spirit, led him into the temple at the precise moment when Mary and Joseph come to present the child. And it says that when Simeon sees the child, he knows immediately, this is the one. God shows that to him. And it says he took the child in his arms and he praised God. And what he said is recorded here, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Those are remarkable words because in them we get a glimpse of who this Jesus is and why he came. He is the one who will be the salvation of his people. And he is the one, Simeon goes on to say, that God has prepared in the sight of all nations a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And those words almost are verbatim from the book of Isaiah, from chapter 49, verse 6 in Isaiah. So he understands that this child is not only the Savior of the Jews, but he is to be the Savior of the Gentiles, something that would be a source of controversy later on, even in the early church. And then it says that Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said. Yes, they understand that this child is unique, but they do not understand the full scope. And even later on, we'll see when the child is in the temple at the age of 12, they still don't fully understand what is going on. And so they marvel at what Simeon has said, and then Simeon continues. He blessed them. Said to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. There's the hint that this one who is the Messiah, this child, when he grows up, there will be those who will reject him. And he says that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, the true understanding, the true love, or not the love that they have for God. And then Simeon makes this statement, and a sword will pierce your soul too. Mary, you are rejoicing in this child, but let me warn you, the time will come that great sorrow will come to you. And a sword, and the word is a broad sword, will pierce your own soul too. The story goes on to say that someone else comes as well. This older woman, Anna. She's 84 years old. She's been a widow for many years. She spends her time there in the temple, and she too is a devout woman praying and praising God and all of that. And she comes up at that exact moment. This is not accident. This is the providence of God that makes this happen at the right moment. And she comes, and it says she gives thanks to God, spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Here's this recognition that this child is unique, and it's shared just really with the parents, and then Anna, for example, tells others about it. Why does Luke include this story, this incident from Jesus' childhood? Because it's not recorded in the other Gospels. Here he includes it partly to demonstrate the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. We will go on throughout the Gospel of Luke to see this unfold. But here it's clear, this one is the Messiah. He's not just going to be a great man or a great teacher. He is the Messiah of God, the promised one of the Old Testament, and the source of salvation for the whole world. I think, too, that what takes place here, not just Luke's recording of it, but the fact that Simeon and Anna confront them at this point, it's to prepare Mary. It's to let her know that there will be hard times ahead. And so God graciously, if we can say that, he graciously does tell this so that she too will know that this one who is the Messiah will also go through hard times. Luke does not include what Matthew does. Matthew reminds us that shortly, a little bit of time after the birth of Jesus, after these events that I've just told, Jesus' life would be threatened by Herod. You remember the wise men come, and Herod wants to know, where is this one who's been born as the king of the Jews, is their question. And Herod is threatened by that. And as a result, he sends the order to slaughter the children in Bethlehem that might be the future king. Luke does not recount that. He doesn't need to. It's not part of what he needs to include, as he would show the uniqueness of Jesus. But nevertheless, we need to remember that even there at the very first, and I can't help but wonder if Mary at that time says, yes, that's the sword that's piercing my soul. Here we are having to flee the country out of the threat of what has taken place. It wasn't just during the time of the crucifixion. Well, let's move on to Jesus as a boy. There's a summary statement here, which in its own way is repeated at the end of it. It says, verse 40, here in chapter 2, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. If you look at that closely, what is being said is that this child was growing physically, he was growing mentally, intellectually, and he was growing spiritually. All were involved in this time of his life as a young boy. And then comes the incident at the age of 12. As I say, it's the only incident from his childhood that is told. And incidentally, if you ever see someplace a book or a pamphlet or something that says, the lost years of Jesus revealed, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Because those things, even in the very early centuries, there were people that came up with all sorts of fanciful stories about the childhood of Jesus. But they weren't true. They were myths, and they were off the record. And so remember that. Don't believe those things. But here we have the one incident that is told. Now, the tradition is that every year, says Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Can you imagine how hard that was? All the way from the northern part, Galilee, to make that pilgrimage down, and they're poor, and they come with a group of other people, their relatives and other people. It was a pilgrimage, as it were, every year. And you know that the Passover was the time every year when the Jews commemorated the freedom that was gained out of Egypt. That once they were slaves, and God had brought them out of that, and God had given them the freedom as God's people. And it was the most important of the festivals. There were others during the year, but that was the most important festival, and there were many that might make that pilgrimage once in a lifetime. Or some Jews, perhaps never, particularly those that by now were living in other countries. But Jesus' parents, as I say, devout, obedient to the law, they make this pilgrimage every year. And Jesus is now brought along with him. Did he come earlier? We don't know, it doesn't say. But here at the age of 12, he comes. At the age of 13, a Jewish boy would go through what even to this day is called the Bar Mitzvah ceremony. Bar Mitzvah, meaning that he would then be seen as a young man. And he would be seen as having the responsibilities of a young man. And some have speculated that maybe they particularly wanted him on this occasion to be in Jerusalem for the Passover as kind of a preparation for that ceremony that would take place in the next year. Maybe so, maybe not, although it certainly would have been preparation for that. But the festival, the Passover, and the events that take place then last a week. And then Mary and Joseph, as we read, they return along with this group that is with them, and there may have been dozens of them. And knowing what we know about tradition, the women may have all been in one section of the pilgrimage as they'd walk back all the way, and the men would be in another. And the first night comes, and they gather together, and they find that there is no Jesus. He is missing. Mother assumed that he was with Joseph. Joseph assumed that he must be with mother or with some of the relatives that were on the pilgrimage. And you can imagine their reaction. It says they were anxious about this. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. That was a difficult thing for the two of them to do, to become separated from this group and to take a full day to go back. And it was night by then. The next day, they would look for him. And it's a little bit ambiguous. Did they take 3 days then back in Jerusalem, or it was just the total of 3 days of leaving Jerusalem for a week, for a day, and then the next day going back, and on the third day? Doesn't matter. The main thing is they search for him, and the implication is that they search for him throughout the city. And eventually they end up at the temple, and as you know, there they find him. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He would respond to the question of the teachers of the law, and here it was revealed that he had an incredible, unique understanding of God and his word. And when his parents confront him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" You can imagine the exasperation. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And then you know Jesus' words. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" "Not your house, Joseph, but my father's house," the temple, where God's word would be taught, where I would learn. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in Scripture, incidentally. And there you get the clue of what his priority really was. And again, we ask the question, why did Luke include these words? Well, one reason is because of it. It would demonstrate Jesus' deep desire to know God's word and to understand God's word. Now remember, in those days, no one had a Bible in their home. The only opportunity would be going to the synagogue, and there the scrolls would be read and could be studied, perhaps, in the schools. But no one had a Bible in their home. And so he would learn as best he could, and now he has another opportunity to learn from the Word of God. So whatever else we learn, we see his deep desire to know God's Word, to learn it. It also, I think, is told just to remind us that Mary and Joseph did not fully understand, even at this point, who Jesus was. They did, and they didn't. And just incidentally, let's remember that Mary, as she's seen here, she's not perfect. She has no full knowledge of everything. We honor her, and we should, but we do not worship her, and we see her as she was here, the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Son of God, and yet still not fully grasping what was going on. But there's another reason, I think, why these words are recorded by Luke. Over in Hebrews, we find these words, the references, Hebrews 4:15, talks about Jesus as our high priest. And then verse 15 in chapter 4 of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." A very important word. Now, you and I, when we think of those words, that Jesus never committed sin, I suspect most of us think of the sins that confront us as adults. The sins of greed, of anger, perhaps immorality, all of the other things that can come, of course. But it also applies to Jesus' childhood. The childhood that is often in a child rebellious or angry or does bad things or lies or whatever. Children do those things too. And even as a child, he was without sin. And we see that here in his love for the Word of God. And then the statement that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Yes, it's a remarkable incident that takes place, Jesus in the temple. But I can't help but mention that a couple of decades later, Jesus would again be in the temple during Passover. And during that time, what Simeon had foretold came well to the fore. The word that he would be one who would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that will be spoken against. And there in the temple during Passover, that time he would be rejected, and he would die for our sins. Simeon's prophecy would be fulfilled. Mary's heart indeed would be pierced. And yet Simeon's words did not end there. And what takes place those 20 or so years later continues to this day in Simeon's words. For he is still a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He still is. And that's why you and I, as we think of Jesus, we think of him not just in those days in the temple or with Simeon and Anna, but he is the one who is risen from the dead and is still at work in our lives and in the lives of others. And that's why God calls us to have the same vision that Jesus is the light of revelation for the whole world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph, even when they didn't always understand everything. And we thank you for what we glimpse here of this child who nevertheless is the Son of God. And as he grew as a human being, he was fully human, but fully divine as well. And we rejoice that he has come as a light for revelation to us and to the whole world. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.